Well, brethren, turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 4. We have been considering a series of messages focusing upon particular graces, and we started with the grace, which really a complex of graces called contentment, and this is sermon number 5 on contentment. Why so many sermons? Well, because your pastor struggles with contentment. It's not an area where I'm perfectly content, so I need to learn contentment myself, so I'm no expert when it comes to contentment. Sometimes when you stand to preach a sermon, you say, man, I feel like a hypocrite, and there are times where I feel like that when I come to this subject of contentment, so please, don't think I've arrived. I haven't arrived, and I don't know how many people would say they have arrived. It's certainly a mark of high Christian maturity when you can say what the Apostle Paul says here in Philippians chapter 4. But let me pick up the reading, breaking at verse 11 of Philippians 4. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So let's again pray and ask God to help us to hear His word this morning. Let's pray. Father, again, we are thankful we can come to one who knows us. You know us even better than we know ourselves. You know every struggle, every weakness, every sin that plagues our hearts. And Lord, you also know what we need. We always need the gospel that pardons us, but also empowers us. And so we would plead, Lord, that you would take that gospel, that glorious gospel, and write it even deeper upon our hearts and minds. May we see more of Christ today. May we realize more of our sin today. And may, Lord, even you show your grace and mercy by bringing sinners to see their need of Christ. Show your power, show your grace. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It marked the first time in American history, at least as long as they've been tracking hurricanes by way of satellite, that you had two category landfalls during the same year. The storms were unprecedented. Harvey dumped the most rainfall ever on Texas, and Irma breaking records for strength. And in the aftermath, what, $200 billion of damage, not a lot of physical casualties, less than 100, I believe. But what we don't often hear when we hear of hurricanes and tornadoes, because it'd be pretty hard to measure, is what kind of effect did it have upon the human psyche? You know, the disciples of our Lord, remember, in the midst of what might have been something like a hurricane storm, they were deathly afraid. It impacted them on a deep level, emotionally and psychologically. Fear can do that. But here's something you should know about a hurricane. There is a place of safety or quietness. It's called the eye of the storm. That's a wonderful picture when you think of a Christian. It's true. A Christian can trust God, remain quiet, calm in the midst of the trials of life. I believe we see that in our Bible. You see Job at the front end, at least, of his hurricane-like trials. He hardly had time to breathe in between those hard-hitting afflictions, but we learn Job bows before God. He even says, blessed be the name of the Lord. You could say he sat in the eye of the storm, not complaining, not murmuring against God. We also see, don't we, that in the life of the Apostle Paul. Here's another man who seemed to be able to be in the eye of the storm in the midst of those great hurricane-like winds. And he suffered a lot, didn't he? I don't know if you'll find anyone in your Bible who suffered as much as the Apostle Paul. Read 2 Corinthians 12, shipwreck, hungry, naked, imprisonment. He suffered beatings and stonings, scourgings, robberies, countless perils, he says, dangers in the sea, dangers in the wilderness. He was constantly had his life under duress because of the Gentiles and the Jews who were seeking to kill him. You wonder, how did the guy make it through it all? How did the guy even breathe? But he did. And you don't hear him complaining. Not once. In fact, on one occasion, you find him in a jail cell where he's actually singing and rejoicing with his missionary companion, Silas. And here in Philippians chapter 4, we know he's in another jail cell. In the first chapter, he mentions his chains on a couple of occasions, but here's what he's able to say while sitting in a jail cell, in all likelihood chained to a Roman guard: I have learned to be content in whatever state that I am in. And notice how all-inclusive it is. The ESV gives a nice translation here: in any and every circumstance. And the word content here was a word that was quite common in his day. It was used by the Stoics. I mentioned this some time ago. The Stoics were Greek philosophers, and they believed that by reason, the use of the mind, they could become impervious or unaffected by what was happening around them. It was almost like a robotic approach to life. They denied their emotions. But Paul isn't advocating that kind of approach, is he? He's not asking us to become emotionally neutered in the midst of our trials, because this man wept, this man rejoiced. Contentment doesn't mean we don't grieve and we don't feel things at a deep level. And it doesn't mean that you don't pray for deliverance from your trials or from your circumstances. Paul could pray three times, he said, concerning a thorn in the flesh. He prayed for deliverance. But contentment means that you submit ultimately to God's will. You submit thankfully and joyfully. Contentment means you don't get rattled or restless or irritated as you move through the storms of life. Someone has described it this way: contentment is the ability to stay satisfied with God's will in all circumstances. Now this morning we come back to the subject of contentment. And let me just give some how-to counsels as to how we can learn contentment, or how we might better learn contentment. Number one, to learn contentment, we need to be committed to a lifelong practice of learning. We need to be committed to a lifelong practice of learning. Secondly, to learn contentment, we need to face the realism of a broken or fallen world. Thirdly, to learn contentment, we need to extol the doctrine of grace. And then fourthly, to learn contentment, we need to avail ourselves of the power of Christ. So those are the four things. There might be another sermon with four or five more. So we're going to deal with four this morning. This isn't in any way an exhaustive list, but certainly one that we can begin to think through and apply to our lives. Number one, to learn contentment, we need to be committed to a lifelong practice of learning. No one is born content. We are born discontent. Discontentment is in our DNA. You can even hear it in the loud cries of a baby who wants milk and wants it now. You can hear it in the harsh tones of a husband who doesn't like what his wife put on the plate for supper. You can hear it in the voice of a mob as they march down the street protesting their rights. And we all know from experience, it's very easy to become angry, frustrated, critical, resentful when things don't go our way. We all know how easy it is to complain and murmur about our jobs, about our children, about our husbands, about our wives, about our physical condition, about the weather, and certainly about our in-laws. We've all have stains in our past, don't we? We all have seen ingrained patterns of discontentment and murmuring and complaining. And I'm sure the Apostle Paul wasn't in any way saying here that I've never ever had that kind of experience. I'm sure that he did. He allowed the seeds of discontentment to grow in his own heart and give shape to complaining and murmuring words. Even back in Romans 7, you might remember, he tells us that God used the 10th commandment to bring him to a state to see his own sin. The 10th commandment says, "Thou shalt not covet." So he knew from his own bitter experience there was a time in his life where he was discontent. And he tells us right here in Philippians 4 that contentment was something he had to learn. Paul, writing to the Philippians here, is writing at probably midlife. He's an aged veteran. He's been in the trenches for a long time. This isn't a young Christian. This is a guy fresh out of the waters of baptism. Even the way he describes what he's learned through the varied experiences of life tell us he's been around for a while. I know how it is to be brought low. I know how it is to abound. There have been times, he says, in my life when I was at the bottom of the barrel, when I wondered where my next meal was coming from. He speaks of hunger. His pantry shelves were empty. He also speaks here of experiences in his life where he enjoyed plenty, where he had great abundance. At times, he said, I felt like a beggar, scrounging for food. There were times where I felt like I was dining like a king, eating the best of food, dining in the best of restaurants. But there were times when I was very low, and there were times when I was very high. There were times when it was real bad, and there were times when it was real good. And it doesn't matter, he says, whether I was starving or stuffed, I was content. I was able to bear the fruit of contentment. It's easy to be content when life is going well. It's easy to be content when you have all your ducks in a row. It's easy to be content when you get your pay raise that you were hoping you'd get, or all your children seem to be well behaved or professing faith in Christ and you're in good health. But what happens when you experience a downturn? What happens when it seems like God's frowning by way of His providence? Well, here's the test. Here's the challenge. Here's where we often become disappointed, disillusioned, discouraged, and even disgruntled with God Himself. And the Apostle Paul is saying, I learned to be content in whatever circumstance. It didn't matter. And he does emphasize this matter of learning. He uses that word twice here, because it's important that you learn. It took him some time. It wasn't something he acquired overnight or within a 3-week period. You can't acquire contentment like you might acquire a software program and download it in a matter of minutes. Learning requires study, observation, at some point, application. You children, right? You probably learned something by now. You probably learned how to ride a bike. It may took some time, how to learn to ride a bicycle, not without a few bumps and bruises. I can still remember the first time I was learning how to ride a bike, my twin brother and I, and I ended up crashing it into my little brother. He had to be rushed to the hospital. Learning to ride a bike isn't all that easy. It wasn't easy for me.
And the same is true of anything, isn't it? Whether it's a musical instrument, whether you're trying to learn a sport, it takes time, it takes effort. But you know this, you should know this, if you keep at it, practice, 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 you become quite proficient. And the Christian life is one of learning. If you look back even in this same chapter, chapter 4, verse 9, he mentions what you have learned and received, same word. He talks in 1 Timothy 4 about learning, 2 Timothy 3 about learning. The writer of Hebrews says, Jesus learned obedience. We all are learners. We're all on a learning curve. But where do you learn contentment? Well, it's easier than most people think. You learn it in everyday life. Life is the schoolroom. When it comes to learning contentment, God, the ultimate teacher, will provide you lots of opportunities to learn. God wants you to learn contentment. So that means that God is going to bring into your life, like He did the Apostle Paul, a wide spectrum of experience or situation, some good, some bad, some which will bring you low, some which will bring you high. He will bring you into situations and circumstances of great abundance where you'll feel like you're a green tree bearing fruit, and other times you'll feel like a tree that's withered and all the leaves have fallen off. He'll bring you into good and bad times, domestically, relationally, financially, spiritually, and even physically. And parents generally have a lot of opportunities to learn contentment. It can start with a 5-year-old who just knocked over his glass of milk for the 5th time. And he looks you in the eye like, I know what I'm doing. Dr. MacArthur tells a story where his youngest boy, Matt, a toddler, flushed his watch down the toilet. He said, I asked him why he did that. He said, I wanted to see what it would look like going down. It could be one of those days when you're struggling with some chronic health issue, migraine, struggling with a weight issue. Maybe you've had some fibroid issues over the years and you've been trying to lose weight. Now you've been putting on 20, 30 pounds and you feel a high level of frustration and irritation. It could be that old couch in your living room that you've had for 15 years and you've always wanted a new one, but you can't afford it. It could be as ordinary as rush hour traffic. But all of those are whatever situations that God in His providence puts you in to learn contentment. To learn to embrace His will, submit to His will, thank God, not complain or get angry. Contentment refuses to fret, fume, and complain. Contentment is able to grab hold of the peace of God and all of those other graces that get mixed in here. Joy, gentleness, kindness, patience, and press through those circumstances, embracing the will of God from the heart. Thy will be done, not my will. And the good thing here, brethren, if you learn contentment in the small things, it'll get you ready for the bigger ones. Because they are coming. They are coming. The bigger challenges, the bigger trials. But to learn contentment requires patience, diligence. It doesn't come easily or automatically. I have learned. Second principle that we need to think through and perhaps apply when it comes to learning contentment, we need to face the realism of a broken world.
I believe one of the biggest reasons, at least here in America, why so many struggle more than ever before with contentment is because to a large degree we've been conformed to a consumeristic, materialistic world. Dr. Paul Tripp says, I think many Christians live in a permanent state of local amnesia. We've forgotten that this is a broken world and nothing, absolutely nothing, works quite right. Our cars break down, your dishwasher breaks down, babies get sick, your marriage can be plagued with tension and conflict. And so here's why we need to keep our noses in our Bibles, because the Bible never tries to give us the impression that we can divorce ourselves from real life. The Bible is a gritty, honest book. You see that right from the get-go. Once you get out of Genesis chapter 3, the rebellion of man and the curses that God's brought upon man, you begin to see problem after problem after problem. Domestic problems. Sibling homicide in Genesis 4. You have mothers and fathers showing favoritism to their children, creating all kinds of dysfunctions in their home. Rebekah with Jacob. Genesis 27. Jacob with Joseph. Genesis 37. You see human greed. You see human perversion in terms of sexual perversion. The story of Amnon and Tamar. Abraham, the father of the faithful, pressures his servant to have sex with him. And then throws her to the curb when he gets pressure from his wife, Sarah. That's real life. Not pretty, but that's real life. David, the man after God's own heart, spins a web of deceit to cover his adultery. Domestic problems. There are financial problems. You have poor people. You have beggars. The Apostle Paul, even here, tells us there was times in his own life where he was poor. You have people suffering from physical problems, handicaps, blind, crippled. People struggling with infertility. You have people struggling with old age infirmities. Read Ecclesiastes. You have church problems. Major changes in leadership. One of the church leaders, James, is martyred by King Herod. You have church divisions in Corinth. You have church immorality. You have dissension. Even here in Philippians chapter 4, if you look back at one of the verses here, he mentions verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. You had two ladies sitting on the same pew who probably couldn't talk to each other. Domestic problems, church problems, financial problems, health problems. Sound familiar? That's life. That's real life. And once our first parents sinned against God, that's the stuff now of real life. And here's the problem. Our world, the world here of America with all of its glossy advertisements, doesn't want to advertise that kind of life. Facebook doesn't tend to do that, does it? Pinterest. You ladies might know what that is. It doesn't generally advertise the painful, the ugly side of life. The mindset of the world, or the typical world view, is avoid suffering, don't talk about suffering, mitigate suffering, you deserve better, more comfort, more happiness. It's the health wealth. That's why it's so popular in our day. That's why you have health, wealth preachers. Yes. And all I'm saying, brethren, is you and I have to come to grips with the Bible's teaching on suffering, that it's inevitable, it's unavoidable, but here's the good thing, it's purposeful. It's intentional by God Himself. He has purpose in our suffering. Read Romans 5. It produces character. Endurance. Suffering can be the grace or the soil for your graces to grow. Or it can be the soil for your weeds to grow. Suffering can be the soil where our graces grow when we learn contentment. Dr. Piper makes this point as well. He says, the forces of American culture are almost designed to build a worldview that maximizes comfort, ease, and security. It advertises immediate gratification. It has the power to undermine contentment. Is there any wonder that we breathe in the air the toxic fumes of discontentment? It's all around us. It's all around us. And I'm, again, simply saying that we have to preach to ourselves at times, if the pulpit doesn't preach it, that we live in a fallen world, that everyone suffers. No one ever escapes the boundaries of pain and suffering. No one in this life will. And often suffering is concealed. In other words, you don't know what that other person sitting to you next on the pew is suffering. You don't know. And we often just look at appearances and think it all must be well with them, when in reality it isn't all well. It can't be all well. How do we learn contentment? Well, here are some of the practical ways, some of the ABCs. We need to be committed to a lifelong practice of learning. We need to face the realism of a broken world. Thirdly, to learn contentment, we need to extol the doctrine of grace. Or the doctrines of grace. You could put it any which way. There's an excellent book on contentment. It's by a man called Eric Raymond. And he's basically taken the Puritan book by Jeremiah Burroughs and put it into modern language, but he's got a few gold nuggets that you might find when you read his book. But here's one place where he says this point, I wrote it down. Contentment comes through the lens of the gospel. You could say contentment comes when you really begin to understand grace. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. That's the key to contentment. And hopefully we all understand grace. That one word, grace, unlocks the New Testament. Grace helps us understand God. He's a God of grace. Grace helps us understand why Christ came into the world. Grace comes through Christ. The law came through Moses. Grace comes through Christ. John chapter 1. And we are saved by grace, not by works, by grace. And if you look in your Bible for that word grace, the best person to tell us about grace is the Apostle Paul, because he talks about it more than anybody else. You read his epistles or his letters, 13 of them comprise part of our New Testament, and he always begins or he ends with a blessing of grace upon the people of God. He can't pick up a pen and write without thinking about grace. Grace to you from God and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Or grace be to you. The man loved to talk about grace. Why? Because he was saved by grace. I am what I am by the grace of God. And what is grace? Well, grace is free, undeserved, unmerited favor. That's what it is, in short compass. Grace means God gives us what we don't deserve. Yes. And you need grace, not just past grace. You need present grace to live the Christian life. Again, Dr. Piper said this about his own mother. He said, my mother taught me to live my life between two lines of amazing grace. The first line, 'tis grace that has brought me safe thus far. Second line, grace will lead me safely home. It's grace from beginning to end. You never get a point in your life where you can say, I don't need it anymore. You always need grace because you are always a sinner. But when we think of grace, we often think back to when God first saved us, when we were in our desperate state of sinnerhood. And if you understand that, it should go to a large, it should help promote, I would say, contentment and help mute or silence a complaining tongue. Jeremiah Burroughs again, that book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, says, I am nothing. I deserve nothing. Suppose I ask this or that thing which others have. I am sure that I deserve nothing except to be in hell. That's what you deserve. The doctrine of sin, the doctrine of divine wrath, and the doctrine of hell need to be part of our meditation quite frequently. All of those doctrines remind us of what we deserve. And so when you're discontent with your situations or circumstances or tempted to be discontent, here's a simple song to sing, Amazing Grace, that saved a wretch like me. Start quoting Romans 1. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's where I once was. That's where I once stood. Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. Listen to Jesus, who talked more about hell than anybody else. Jesus described it in the most awful, frightening terms. A place of weeping, gnashing. A place of darkness, fire, unquenchable. That's what we deserve. It's interesting when you go to Psalm 73, we'll go there now, but I do think this is a classic passage, the most important passage from an Old Testament perspective on this matter of contentment. Asaph is pretty honest here. He's not content. He's envious. That's what we could say it lies behind discontentment or a discontented man. He's envious. He's jealous of others. He says that in verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He sees the unconverted, and then they have a lot. It seems, at least, again, from a superficial analysis, they have a lot of an easier life than he has. They don't have to worry like he does about certain things in life. Maybe Asaph was struggling financially. They can send their children to the best of schools. They had no problem putting food upon their table. I can hardly scrape enough money just to get a good three-meal course. Maybe they're buying a new car every 3 years, and I've got this old Flintstone jalopy. And 25 years, I'm struggling. It doesn't seem fair. That's Asaph. But something changed in his thinking. What changed? How did it happen? Well, you go down to verse 16 and 17. He's struggling to understand. He's thinking, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me to be a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. What's that? He went to church. That's what he said. I went into the presence of God. The worship of God's people. That's where I was. And I heard a sermon. And it brought perspective. I realized there's an eternity. I discerned, he says, their end. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then
I discern therein. Then I realize those folk who I'm jealous of, or are envious of, those folk, most of them will end up in hell. Why should I be jealous, envious? I should pity them, not envy them. There's a judgment day coming. And those folk are going to be eternally worse off because they haven't believed on Christ. They're not saved. And many of them won't be saved. Why are you saved, Asaph? Well, it's not because you're any better than anybody else. It is because of grace. A grace that came seeking you. You didn't seek out God. No man seeks after God. But God sought you out when you were out in that far country. And He brought you back home. He rescued you. He redeemed you. And don't forget how blessed you are in Christ. Read Ephesians chapter 1 where you have that long catalog of all the blessings we have in Christ. God is your Father. The Holy Spirit has been given to you. The Holy Spirit indwells you. You have been redeemed. You have an eternal inheritance. And you're complaining over a couch, over a new car. Why you? Why did God shower His blessing on you? Why were you made to hear His voice when thousands make a wretched choice? Why? Grace. Grace. You forget grace, mark my words, you'll become discontent. To learn contentment, we need to be committed to a lifelong practice of learning. We need to face the realism of a broken, fallen world. We need to frequently come to the cross or extol the doctrine of grace. And then the last thing I have here, in terms of learning contentment, we need to avail ourselves of the power found in Christ. Once we become Christians, once we exercise faith, once we take hold of Jesus Christ, that really does change everything, because God gives you and I a new power. A power. The Bible has a lot to say about power. It really does. Read the epistles by Paul. He talks about it quite frequently. He writes to the Romans, telling them to overflow with the hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. He writes to the Ephesians, praying God will strengthen you with a power through His Spirit in the inner man. He could write to the Colossians and say that you would live a life worthy of the Lord, that you may please Him in every good work, strengthened with all power. Yeah. Ready to the Philippians, talking about contentment. He thinks of power, doesn't he? Look what he says. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's the word, we got our English word dynamite from this word. Empowers me. You could translate that way. Strengthens me. Empowers me. Christian, you have power. Oftentimes we think of our weaknesses, and we are weak. Paul boasted in his weaknesses. He wasn't afraid to say, I'm a weak guy. We shouldn't be afraid to tell others we're weak. But he didn't stop there. He said, I'm weak, but I'm glad I'm weak, because it only shows Christ's power at work in my life. You have power. You have the power of the Spirit. You have the power of Christ, mercy and grace to transform your life. Yes, yes. To move from discontentment to contentment. To move from sin to grace, you have Christ's power. You can't do without Him. There's no other way. Christianity is not a self-help program. Christianity doesn't say, you can do it. You can do anything you want to do. And that's Oprah Winfrey. Now, that's not Christianity. Christianity doesn't say you have the power and the resource within yourself. It says it's outside of yourself. It's found in God. It's found in Christ. You need Him. You need supernatural power, divine power, to live the Christian life. And when it comes to learning contentment, that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. I learned to go looking for power outside of myself. He understood how weak he was. He understood the words of Jesus, didn't he? You can do all things through me. Without me, you can do nothing. But with Christ, you can do all things. And here's what he's thinking. Learning contentment. Learning contentment is one of the all things I can do. The Christ who could still the storm and walk on water and raise people from the dead. That's the kind of power we're talking about, to live the Christian life, to please, honor God by a contented life. Paul could say to the Ephesians, be strong in the Lord, in the power of His might. You have to know Christ to avail yourself of this kind of power. He has to be your Savior. Contentment is the fruit of the gospel, not the gospel. Lots of people want the fruit, but they don't want the root. They don't want the gospel. They want the fruit of the gospel. I want peace. I want joy. I want contentment. I want happiness. But it comes only through Christ, the gospel. And the gospel is about a person. It's not about a program. It's about a person who lived, who died, who rose, who intercedes. It is about Jesus. And Paul was keenly aware that I need Jesus Christ. He knew that in terms of his sinnerhood. He knew that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the foremost. You might be sitting here this morning wondering, maybe even wondering about salvation. Why would God save you? Well, it's not because of you. It's because of Him. It's because of Him. And don't dare bring anything but yourself. Without money, without price. He doesn't want your pennies, your so-called pennies of good works. He doesn't want your penance. He wants you, the sinner you. You come in your sinnerhood to Christ. That's who He welcomes. That's who He saves. You come to Christ with empty hands, pleading for grace. Be merciful to me, the sinner. And Christ always, always honors the cry of faith. Come realizing you don't deserve anything from Him. But He is a gracious Savior. And He has the power, infinite, omnipotent power, to save sinners. Cast yourself upon Him, and you can begin to learn contentment. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its authority, its clarity. We're thankful that it addresses the biggest issues in life, the most important issues in life. We are thankful that it teaches us how to live a life pleasing to You. And so we would again cry, Lord, that You would take Your Word and write it, etch it upon our hearts. May we not be like those who look into the mirror and forget what they look like when they walk away. But may we take hold of Your truth, and may it prove to be transforming in our lives. Help us to learn contentment. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.